Well, many of you know who A.W. Tozer is. We actually had him emphasized in our series last Wednesday night, but he made a very profound statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, quote, "The Christian church is helpless and hopeless if it is stripped of the reality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ." And that is a very, very profound statement that he made, that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is nothing but a sham. Now, many have sought to do just that. They have tried to deny the reality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's been a long line of skeptics and atheists who have started out trying to disprove the resurrection of Christ, only to be miraculously converted and convinced by the evidence. For example, Lord Nettleton in the early 1700s teamed up with his friend Gilbert West, and they set out to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity by an appearance of the Lord Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus. And they also sought out to prove that Jesus never rose from the tomb. They did their independent investigations, and then sometime later they came together to discuss their findings, and both were quite sheepish because they had both come to the very same conclusion that, in fact, Saul of Tarsus was radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus did rise from the dead. And they published a book in 1747 laying out all the evidence that had convinced them. Others have started out to try to disprove the resurrection, but who are convinced by the evidence, such as Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, one of the highly respected archaeologists from Scotland, who became convinced through his study of the incredible accuracy of the book of Acts, and he was converted to Christianity. Frank Morris, an English journalist and author who set out to prove that Christianity was a myth, once he saw the evidence, was so overwhelmed by it, he also became a Christian and wrote a book that has now become a classic, Who Moved the Stone? Lee Strobel, a contemporary alive today, a journalist from the Chicago Tribune, was an atheist who was converted as he studied the evidence of the risen Christ. In fact, I believe he's coming out with a movie now, A Case for Christ, that you can actually see in the theaters. Josh McDowell, in college, set out to write a paper exposing Christianity as a myth, but ended up becoming a Christian and wrote his classic work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Andre Cole, a giant in the world of magic, was commissioned to study the miracles of the Bible and to expose them as fraud, tricks. And yet, through his investigation, he too was converted and became a Christian and has since dedicated himself to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ through the art of illusion. Or he would say magic, but explain it as just an illusion. I think the lesson of all this to modern-day skeptics and atheists is simply this. Don't reject what you have not yet investigated. One of the most powerful proofs of Christ's resurrection, of course, is the eyewitness accounts found throughout the New Testament. Not only did Jesus appear to the disciples, but he appeared to hundreds of others who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But these eyewitness accounts, as powerful as they are confirmed by clear Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. So as we begin our study this morning, even though we're still in our Christ in the Old Testament series, I would actually like for you to turn and join me in the book of Acts. So let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 1. As you turn there, Luke, the author of this particular New Testament book, begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with these words. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days, which convinced them, obviously, that he had been raised from the dead. And then later on in Acts chapter 1, when it's time to replace Judas, who had betrayed Christ and committed suicide, the actual criteria for replacing Judas in verse 22 of Acts chapter 1 is that with the beginning of the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And of course, we know that they drew lots, and the lot came to Matthias, but he had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move into Acts chapter 2, and now we find this incredible day of Pentecost when the Lord pours out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And we read of Peter's first sermon beginning in chapter 2 of verse 14. And Peter begins to explain what had happened by quoting from Joel chapter 2, that this was all a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he connects the gift of the Spirit to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter is preaching, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst, you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then, starting in verse 25, Peter now quotes from Psalm 16. For David says of him, of Christ, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so he's quoting a lengthy passage from Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's so amazing to me in this first sermon that Peter preaches after Pentecost is that he begins to lay forth the proof of the resurrection. He easily could have referred to the fact that he had seen Christ himself with his own eyes. He could have referred to the empirical experience that he had seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he saw crucified, he knew was dead, and now he's miraculously alive. But he does not appeal to that, interesting. But rather, he appeals to a higher authority than even experience, and that is to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in Psalm 16. Peter will do this again in 2 Peter chapter 1 in describing the transfiguration of Christ, saying that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and heard God's voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But then he says, but we have a more sure prophetic word from God. In other words, what Peter is saying is that when it comes to proving the resurrection, yeah, we were eyewitnesses of his risen glory. But the best proof of all is that the Word of God prophesied that it would take place. Now turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We find now the Apostle Paul echoes the same understanding of Psalm 16. Here he's preaching at Antioch in the book of Acts. He's preaching of Christ's death in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 26. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," notice again the reference to the Old Testament scriptures, "they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" And that comes out of Isaiah chapter 55. And then in verse 35, "Therefore he also says in another psalm," this is Psalm 16 again that Peter quoted, "'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" So when Paul wants to argue and give proof for the resurrection, he could have appealed to his own vision of Christ when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He could have appealed to his own eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ that he himself also had. But instead, he points them back to the written Word of God, the Word of prophecy. And he, like Peter, quotes from Psalm 16. So what is it in Psalm 16 that so gloriously reveals the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a prophecy? Well, let's find out by turning back to Psalm 16. As you're turning there, I think, again, the great truth that both Peter and Paul are making to us in not first appealing to their own eyewitness account of seeing the risen Lord Jesus, but rather appealing to the authority of Scripture, that the great lesson is that Scripture is more authoritative and reliable than experience. That's why they originally argue for Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecy, rather than their own personal experience of seeing the risen Lord. That's a glorious experience. And Paul later on will share his testimony twice where he recounts how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But in Acts 13, it's Scripture. Now, I think that is such a powerful principle. Scripture is more authoritative than experience, because so many Christians today are so governed and guided and controlled by their experience rather than Scripture. The people who claim to speak in tongues today have had an experience of speaking in some glossolalia, some ecstatic gibberish speech, and that becomes authoritative to them. But it's not rooted in the authority of Scripture, because in Scripture, the gift of tongues was always this supernatural ability to speak in a known language. And the common gibberish, ecstatic speech of today does not line up with the gift of tongues found in the Scriptures. But see, their experience trumps Scripture. And what Peter and Paul are saying, Scripture trumps experience. This is our authority. This is where we go to find truth, is in the Word of God. So look at Psalm 16. The context of this psalm, we really do not know what's going on. It is described as a miktam of David. We don't know really what that word means. It occurs six times in the Psalms. Some people say that it refers to maybe a musical term of some kind. Others say that it's linked to a Hebrew word that means secret or mystery, so that this psalm is a psalm of the precious secret, the precious mystery of the resurrection of the coming Messiah. But in any event, we don't know for sure what it means. Notice in verse 1, David starts out by praying, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." So it's a request for God to preserve him, protect him through some trial that he's going through. But in verses 2 through 6, we find that he is now expressing exuberant joy. He has a joy in God, and he also has a joy in the godly. See his joy in God in verse 2. "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." In verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." So he's rejoicing in the blessings that God had given to him. He's rejoicing in the fellowship and the inheritance that he has from the living God. But not only does he rejoice in God, he rejoices in the godly. Look at verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god, they'll be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So those who rejoice in God are also the ones who rejoice in the godly. They love godly Christian fellowship because it's the way they can minister to one another and love God and enjoy his presence in their midst. And then in verses 7 through 9, he praises God for God's counsel, presence, and security. In verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will dwell securely." And then we come to verse 10. In verse 10, David prophesies that the Holy One will have victory over death. So he says in verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now this becomes the text, the primary theological text that Peter saw and Paul saw, that convinced them this was a prophecy of one of David's sons who would sit on an everlasting throne. And I would imagine as David, remember the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, "No, you're a man of bloodshed, you're not going to build the temple, but one of your sons will. And in fact, one of your sons, I will raise him up and I will establish him and put him on an everlasting throne over an everlasting kingdom." Now, God made that promise to David. And I'm sure David begins to meditate on that. I mean, you know, he didn't have TV, didn't have Wi-Fi, didn't have all those other things that suck away our time and our effort. And so he's just meditating on what God had promised to him. And how can that be? How can one of my future sons reign on a throne which will last forever? The only way that could happen is if somehow a future son of mine must live forever. So that if he dies, he must somehow rise from the dead and overcome death and live forever if he's going to reign on a throne forever over a kingdom that lasts forever. And no doubt as David is probably pondering how God might fulfill this incredible promise he made to him, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit writing Psalm 16 to actually begin to project a prophecy that sort of might in some ways apply to himself, but more appropriately extend beyond and embrace the coming Son of David who would sit on that everlasting throne. Somehow, he must triumph over the grave, and he must defeat death if he's going to reign on a throne forever and ever and ever. And that's how verse 10 really comes into play as a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 10. Notice the first line says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." So David is kind of referring to himself in the first person. But here he's probably becoming a type or a foreshadowing of the future son of David, the Messiah. Now notice again verse 10. "You," talking to the Lord, "will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now Sheol is used 66 times in the Old Testament. The vast majority of times it occurs in poetic literature like the Psalms. 58 of those 66 times it's in poetry. And Sheol, by and large, refers to the grave, which is below the earth. It's described by the biblical poets and many different kinds of rich figures of speech. Like, for example, Sheol has a mouth and it's wide open and it's never satisfied and none can escape its grip. And it's like a prison with cords and it's like a gate with bars. And corruption is its father and the worm is its mother and sister. Sheol is a land of no return to this life. It's a place where all human distinctions of wealth cease to exist. You have both rich and poor in Sheol, righteous and wicked in Sheol. It's a land of silence and darkness and weakness and oblivion, and no one escapes it. But apparently, this one will. So David is expressing a confidence that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, which is the idea of someone dying but then overcoming death. Now, let me ask you something. Did that fit David's own personal experience? Did he escape the grave? Did he escape Sheol? When he says in verse 10 that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, was David's body abandoned to the grave? He adds on in the second part of verse 10, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, where before he's been referring to himself in the first person pronoun, I, my, me, now he refers to another person, the Holy One. The Holy One will not undergo decay in the grave. Well, who is the Holy One? Well, David, by faith, as a believer, as a follower and lover of God, might have included himself in here, but more than likely as a prophet, he is now speaking of this future Holy One to come, one of his sons who would sit on this everlasting throne, and he will not undergo decay. He will die, but he will not undergo decay, which implies he must be raised from the dead. Now, did this fit with David's experience? Did his physical body go into the grave? Did his physical body undergo decay? It did. So who is he talking about? Who is he prophesying about? Again, it seems clearly that a future son of David, the Messiah, who would sit on an everlasting throne is the one. See, I think the Holy Spirit is leading David to connect the dots between the Davidic covenant of a son on an eternal throne with the reality that we do die because we are human, but this future son cannot die and stay dead if he's going to rule on an everlasting throne. So David, by faith, is prophesying of the coming Messiah who will conquer death, conquer the grave, conquer Sheol. And then at the end of Psalm 16, reflecting on this incredible coming Holy One who will somehow not undergo decay, he will not be allowed to decay. In verse 11, David climaxes, or at least responds to this incredible truth when he says, "You will make known to me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." The thought of this coming Son who would triumph over death and would reign on an everlasting throne fills him with great joy. And he anticipates one day being in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy, and at the right hand of God there are pleasures forever. Now, in this joy that he describes in verse 11, you can look at it both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, this joy is the abundant life of joy and pleasures that we have in the fellowship with the living God, that qualitative joy which no other joy can compare with. It's the joy of living and walking in sweet fellowship with God. There's a qualitative sweetness to this joy. But there's also a quantitative aspect to this joy. He describes it as the fullness of joy. Pleasures that last forever. There's no end to it. Quantitatively, it's an overflowing abundance of joy. And having reflected on this Holy One who would not undergo decay, it fills his heart with an incredible sense of joy. And where is this joy to be found? Well, it's in his presence. It's in the right hand of God. It's ultimately where Jesus Christ is now. And the joy that Christ has in heaven now is a joy that he will one day share with us. This is a joy in contrast to all the sorrow and anguish and agony that Jesus endured when he died upon the cross. The anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, "Oh God, if possible, let this cup pass from me." It's the anguish that so troubled his soul that he was in anguish, that he just literally broke out in a cold sweat and dripped, as it were, drops of blood. His body was just going through upheavals just thinking about the suffering on the cross. And then when he was on the cross and in the height of his sufferings, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the precious light of the fellowship with his Father was eclipsed, and he experienced the darkness of the separation as he bore our sins and the curse that we deserve and the wrath of God. That depth of sorrow and agony is now replaced by this fullness of joy, these pleasures forever that Jesus Christ now has at the Father's right hand. That's the joy that he will share with us in the future. Well, turn back, if you will, now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as we look again at how the Apostle Peter now uses Acts 16 and this incredible sermon that he gives in this wonderful chapter. Notice again in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, Peter is speaking and he says, "For David says of him." So now Peter is confident that what David wrote in Psalm 16, that he now quotes in the following verses, he was writing of the future Son of David, the coming Messiah, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So in verse 27, he quotes again the key verse, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, who is he speaking of here? Well, Peter explains in verse 29. He says, brethren, he begins to reason from Psalm 16. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, what David wrote about in Psalm 16 did not become a reality in his own life. Because in fact, David died. David was buried. David's body underwent decay. So that what he wrote about was not writing about himself, but about this coming son of David, the Messiah. He goes on and adds in verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that comes from the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. In light of this, David, verse 31, looked ahead. He's a prophet, remember. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That, and then he quotes again Psalm 16, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So that Peter says, look, when David wrote Psalm 16 and he came to verse 10 of that psalm, he wasn't talking about himself. He was a prophet, and he was writing of the coming future resurrection of the Messiah. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, so that the expression that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh suffered decay referred to Jesus Christ. This was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now he brings in the eyewitness of himself, the highest authority of Scripture. Then comes his own experience. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and bear. So now the whole justification for Pentecost is because it is proof positive that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose on the third day, ascended up into heaven. And from there, he sends forth the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is proof positive that Jesus is in heaven. He's not in the grave. He's not in Sheol. He has been raised from the dead. He is now in heaven. And as God promised, he has now poured forth this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. That's proof that he was raised from the dead. And then in verse 34, for it was not David who descended into heaven, but he himself says, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what we see is that David, Psalm 16, verse 10, really wasn't about him. He was writing a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you say, well, wait a second. Didn't Jesus Christ see decay? I mean, he did die. He was in the grave. He was raised on the third day. Didn't he undergo decay? So how can that be true, what David prophesied? Well, in the ancient world, the body's corruption or decay really doesn't become apparent until the third or the fourth day. So from 72 hours to 96 hours. But in the case of Christ, though he was raised on the third day, the first day and the third day were only partial days. Now, they count for whole days in reckoning. That's the way they did it back then. But the first day and the third day were only partial days. So Jesus was only dead, really, for about 35 hours or so, much shorter period of time than the 72 to 96 hours when the decay becomes outwardly visible. So he was only actually dead for a short period of time, so that literally true, his body did not undergo decay as they considered it. So Scripture is absolutely validated. So Peter and Paul both use Psalm 16 as indisputable prophetic proof that David's messianic son would one day come and conquer death and conquer the grave and be seated on his everlasting throne, the throne of David, which he is on now in fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. And that coming future messianic son of David is Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, I wonder how Peter learned this. I wonder how he was taught that Psalm 16 was really a prophecy of Jesus Christ. I wonder how he learned that. I ask dumb questions like that sometimes, try to find the answer. Seems like to me that what may very well have happened is given to us in Luke chapter 24. Remember, Jesus meets up with the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And they talk about what's happened in Jerusalem, that Jesus had been crucified, and they were hoping that he would be the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to explain to them himself in all of the Scriptures. And then he disappears, remember? And they recognize that he was there among them. So the two disciples, they run back to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room where the disciples are, and they begin to explain to them, we saw Jesus risen from the dead, and begin to explain all this to them. And then Christ himself appears in their midst, and the disciples are there, and Peter is there. And we read in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus speaks to the disciples, and he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And I would guess that Jesus, in that explanation, unfolded for them Psalm 16 so that they could see the glory of his resurrection in verse 10. And I probably would guess that's how Peter learned of it and how he began to teach others of it. Well, the blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are simply too numerous to even hardly begin to set forth. But because Jesus bodily rose from the dead after he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and according to the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, particularly Psalm 16, he arose mightily from the dead, and because he arose and was resurrected, we have a Savior who can never die again. We have a living hope that can never perish. We have the forgiveness of sins that can never be revoked. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that can never be taken back. We have freedom from condemnation which can never be reversed. We have a righteousness that cannot be defiled. We have a salvation that we cannot lose. We have Christ's presence with us that cannot end. And we have the future hope of a resurrection that nothing can prevent. We have an inheritance that cannot perish or fade away. And we have his power with us today that no one can thwart. A power of grace so strong and so effectual that nothing can frustrate God's will to save his elect whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. We have all those blessings because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And all of this is guaranteed because Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol. He was not allowed to undergo decay. and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that we have that flow from it should fill us, like it did with David, with great joy. As he concluded Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever." And I think as David contemplated the glory of the coming Messiah, who would be raised from the dead and would sit at the Father's right hand, that one day he would join him there. I think David realized that one day he would be there with his future son in heaven near that throne, worshiping God, entering into that fullness of joy and the pleasures which last forever. Now, we don't experience the fullness of that joy now, do we? Now our joy is fleeting and it's inconsistent at best. Now we experience just the first fruits of that future glorious joy. Now we receive only the initial down payment, and the full mother load will come sometime in the future. But the key to growing in this joy now is to think of Christ's death and all that he did in saving us from our sins, to think of his resurrection, to think that all that he has done now in heaven to reserve a place for us in glory, that's what grows your joy now. When you get your eyes off of your distressing circumstances and your sorrows, and you focus your eyes upon Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign now in heaven, the joy that he now has that one day he will share with us, that can bring down from heaven a little bit more of that joy now. I love what Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he's writing to his readers and he's praising God for his sovereign mercy that had caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he begins to reflect on the incredible future inheritance that every believer in Christ has. That inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then he adds this, and this should be true of you and me this morning. In this hope, in this risen Savior, in this incredible inheritance that he has won for us, that he is preparing for us, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then he goes on to say, and though you have not seen him now, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, we have a great joy waiting for us, but we can have some of that joy now as we focus upon Christ, his death, his resurrection, the great inheritance that he has accomplished for us. This joy is a joy that Jesus has now entered into, and all the saints in heaven are now sharing that with Jesus. But it's a joy that Jesus has in and of himself as the Messiah to a degree that we won't even ever be able to comprehend. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said that Christ's human soul now has joys without mixture, pleasures without number, a fullness without want, a consistency without interruption, and a permanence without end. And this is the joy that he will share with you and me when we arrive with him in glory. And now the little joys that we get in this life that are fleeting and we lose them so quickly and they're up and they're down, the joys that we can experience now are just like the hors d'oeuvres. They're like the appetizers, the sweet little sampler tray that comes out just to whet your appetite for the banquet feast of the glory, the fullness of the joy and the pleasures that one day we will experience in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now our joy is often so quickly lost. It's like the joy of David, who was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he was jumping and leaping for joy. But then Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark to prevent it from stumbling, and God struck Uzzah down, and suddenly David lost his joy, and the Ark of the Covenant now was side-trailed and put off into another village for a number of years. Our joy is like that. It's so fickle. It's here now, but we lose it so quickly. But one day we will have it in its fullness. We may have only a thimble full of joy now and an ocean full of sorrow, but then on that day we will have an ocean of joy and not even a thimble full of sorrow. All of our present sorrows and sadness will be drowned in the bottomless ocean of His joy. As Thomas Brooks said, the joys of heaven never fade. They never wither. They never die, nor can they ever be diminished or interrupted. And our joy then with Christ in heaven will never die, because the source of our joy has died and rose again, never to die again. And since the source of our joy lives forever, our joy will live forever as He gives it to us. Well, many have tried to disprove the resurrection and have been converted by its evidence. The proof of eyewitnesses is powerful, but the fulfillment of prophecy, as in Psalm 16, is even more powerful. The apostles believed it, and they preached it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we too also believe it, and we joyfully proclaim it to the world together. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this day when we can celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only in His physical glorious manifestations to His disciples and countless hundreds of other people who saw Christ raised from the dead, but we also see the amazing proof of the fulfillment of prophecy that You foretold 1,000 years before it happened, that the coming Son of David would not only save us from our sins, but He would die, but never undergo decay or corruption, but be miraculously raised from the dead, for now He is ascended into heaven and sits on the eternal throne of David, expanding His kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, awaiting the day when He will return and gather to Himself all of His children and resurrect all of their bodies and join them with their souls, that they might be with Him in heaven forever and ever, drinking of that exhaustless fountain of the fullness of His joy, pleasures which last forever, because He conquered our sin, our death, and our hell. So, dear Lord, fill us with a measure of that joy as we await its fullness yet to come. But may we have that joy and pleasure in knowing Jesus Christ today as our Lord and as our Savior. And we give You praise in His risen name today. Amen.